I'm glad you're here this morning, but I wonder, what do we have in common with those people who first took the Lord's Supper? Think about, we all read together a moment ago what we call a responsive reading, but it was just Scripture. It was Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29, and that's the text for this discussion this morning. What do we have in common? What do we have in common with those people way back then? Well, they were all there because Jesus had planned for them to take the Passover meal together. It was the annual ritual that was followed by those Hebrews, and these were all Hebrew disciples. They were all from the same nation, and they were normally on Passover, celebrating the Passover. Now, during the ministry of Jesus, they had left their families, and they were accustomed to doing the Passover meal with the Lord Jesus. But on this meal, it became a little bit different. In this meal, after having observed Passover with his disciples, he begins, bear with me, a new ritual. They had followed the ritual over these centuries. Some 1,300 years ago, God had delivered Israel from Egyptian bondage. That event was memorialized in a meal in which the head of the household would slaughter a lamb, cover the doorpost with the blood of that lamb, and together, the family was to eat a meal, preparing them for a hasty exodus. And that became the Passover meal observed every year following according to God's command. It was a ritual. It was a part of their fabric. It was something they simply did, and it was a reminder to them that they were a part of the rescued people. Now, I use the word ritual, and in a Baptist church, we hear that word, and it reminds us of something that some of us are uncomfortable with. We don't do rituals in a Baptist church. Well, I want to just calm you a little bit. If you have never tried to change the order of service in a Baptist church, you don't know how ritualistic we are. Ritual isn't bad. It is intended for those who observe it to be reminded. And we're reminded, as we take this meal, that now for 2,000 years, people like us have done the same thing. And it goes all the way back to this first meal when these disciples from assorted backgrounds had left everything and become followers of Jesus, and now they are collected together observing this meal. They had a common fellowship around Jesus. In other words, if it wasn't for Jesus, they really wouldn't have had that much in common. They would have all been observing the Passover meal somewhere else, probably with their own immediate family or near and extended family. But in this case, even though these are all Jews, they're from a plethora of backgrounds. It goes from fisherman to publican or tax collector. It goes from the poor to the wealthy. It goes from the popular and the outgoing to the unpopular and the private. All kinds of people are brought together by Jesus. And all through the centuries that we've observed this meal, all kinds of people have been brought together because of Jesus. Of varying backgrounds, nationalities, ethnicities, genders, and there are only two of those, I want to clear that up in case you had any doubt. I shouldn't have said that. Except it's true, and I've said it, so let's move on. Different economic statuses, different languages. Doesn't matter where you go in the world, people observe this meal. Sometimes it's public, sometimes it's private because of fear, of persecution. But in all cases, it is because of Jesus. You have a birthday that you're invited to go and attend, count yourself blessed. Because the person who has invited you or the person whose birthday is being celebrated thinks of you as a part of their fellowship. They think of you as someone that is important to their life. You don't get invited to birthday parties of people who don't like you unless somebody else invited you. We share a common fellowship, ladies and gentlemen. It's not because we're all just alike, but it is because of Jesus. Not only do we share a common fellowship with these original disciples, we share a common forgiveness. Even in the text that we just read, Jesus said of the cup, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." If it weren't for God's forgiveness of us, we would have no fellowship with God. Do you understand that? God is holy. God is holy, which is part of the reason that God drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, because it represented His very presence. Driving them out was a statement to them, we are no longer in relationship. That relationship was broken by their sin, and every person's relationship with God is broken by sin. But according to this institution, this meal that we observe, this event, that broken relationship has been remedied by the blood of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews said, apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no covering of sin. You and I couldn't do a thing to solve the problem of our sin. And the reason is because we are sinners. It's not just a problem of what we do. It's a problem of who we are. But the who we are and the what we do is remedied because of Christ's sacrifice, because, yes, of His blood. And while it may not be fashionable in contemporary Christian circles to talk about the cross and the blood, it is vitally essential that the blood of Jesus Christ be applied to your life and to my life, because without it, our sin is upon us. Thanks to God, He's remedied our sin problem, and we have forgiveness. Everybody that has ever sat around the table has shared that in common. We have all been offered the forgiveness of sin because Jesus shed His blood for us. We have a common fellowship and a common forgiveness, but we also have a common future. These disciples did not fully understand what was taking place at that moment, nor what would be taking place in the hours to come. But Jesus hinted that this is not all there is. When He says at the conclusion of this meal, "I will not eat this bread or drink this cup with you until I eat it in that day." Those are the exact words of Matthew, in that day, in the day. That's a common phrase. It was used in the Old Testament, it is used in the New Testament, and it refers to the consummation of the age. It speaks of that day, the day of final recompense and reckoning, when the kingdom of God is established. And the conquest of Satan has occurred. It talks about a day in the future. And because it hasn't occurred yet, we have something in common with those first disciples. It's in our future, as it was in theirs. Now, there's no doubt they thought that it was going to be in their immediate future. I think that's why they stood gazing at Jesus' ascension, because as he went up, they expected him to return immediately and bring down his kingdom upon this earth. I think the Apostle Paul thought it would be immediate during his lifetime, because he wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he said, "Then we who are alive and remain..." He included himself in that plural first person. "Shall be caught up with them." It didn't happen immediately. It was in their future. And every time they took the meal, they were again reminded to look to the future, to renew the promise from Jesus that his kingdom would come, that he would return, that he would issue judgment and execute justice in this world. Here we sit, and it's still our future too. Were they wrong that Jesus was coming back immediately? Probably. Well, yes, they were wrong. But there's a word that I think captures the right view. It's not the word immediate, but it sounds like immediate. It's the word imminent. And that's the word that is used by theologians to describe the appropriate perspective on the end of time. Christ's return is imminent, not immediate. Imminent means there is no barrier. There is nothing between this moment and the final moment that stands in the way, that has to be removed or experienced or overcome. It's almost like saying Jesus is standing at the door, he just hasn't rung the bell yet. It's imminent. It could happen at any time. So anywhere in the point of human experience, from the time of the disciples first observing the meal to this very moment and all the way up to the end of time, ladies and gentlemen, we share a common future. We look with hope, expectation, and I hope anticipation to Christ's coming. Every generation has felt like it must be now, it must be soon. We read the times and we say, how could he not return now? Every generation has thought that. And every generation is right to think that, because it is consistent with the idea that nothing is stopping him. What else do we share with those disciples? Well, it's easy to miss it, and it's subtle, but it's there. In verse 30, it says, "And when they had sung a hymn," and Brother Sam, what they probably sung was attached to the Passover meal. It was the conclusion of the meal, and it was the Hillel Psalms, which are Psalm 113 through Psalm 116. And they would sing the first two at the beginning of the meal, the last two at the conclusion. I don't know how those songs are sung. But it's not the singing that I think is noteworthy. It's the next phrase. They went out to the Mount of Olives. Do you know what happened on the Mount of Olives? Christ was formally betrayed and handed over to the Romans. Pilate betrayed him, making that possible. And the disciples were all seen with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, atop the Mount of Olives. The noteworthy thing, they went where Jesus went. That's what a disciple does. And we share with those early disciples a common call. The call is to follow Jesus at all times and wherever he goes. There are some few causes on this earth for which one would die. But there seem to be no end of causes for which people will live. And the suggestion of discipleship is that there is one cause of living and dying above all others. And that is the cause of following Jesus. We share that in common. And when we observe the meal, we're not just to notice the elements, the bread and the wine. But we are also to notice the features. The features of familiarity that have been passed down from generation to generation. We do this. Our forebears did this. The early church did this. The disciples did this, and it all goes back to the fact that Jesus did this. He gave his blood, he gave his body, and he said to you and to me to feed our lives on those things. And so the symbols, we share, but we share so much more with one another. I invite our deacons who have been assigned to pray this morning to join me at the front, and I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Brother Jeff Knight, would you lead us in prayer as we thank God for the body of Jesus Christ?
Yeah. Let's pray. Dear Lord, please bless this bread we are about to partake, which represents your body. At this time, we remember the costly offering you used to save all of us who are submitted believers. Thank you for sending your Son to take away the sins of the world. We confess that we are all sinners. Only Jesus, the unblemished Lamb, can provide the remedy to free us. Amen. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. This is my body, Jesus said, which is broken for you. And in a similar manner, he took the cup. The similarity is that he was using these as representations. He was not talking about some mystical transformation or change of the elements from bread to body and flesh. It didn't become his body. His body was holding the bread. It was a clear distinction. there was a clear connection. And the connection was one of symbolism. Don't get lost in the mystery. Get lost in the reality. The reality that this represents Jesus' sacrifice for us. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant." Every covenant. Every covenant had had some symbolism to it. In fact, in the covenant with Moses, known as the law, there was symbolism attached, and it was gory, it was bloody. You could tell where the Hebrews had been, there was a trail of blood, because they memorialized the law as they broke it. They would offer sacrifice. And it would become a recompense for their sin. It was to acknowledge the awfulness of the sin of the individual, and it was to indicate something they could not fully comprehend, and that is, consequences of sin is death, and the conquest of death is the cross. Because when Jesus shed his blood, it was a complete sacrifice, adequate, sustaining, to cover every sin of everyone of all time. John writes in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all our sin." Bob Caldwell, will you lead us in prayer as we thank God for the shed blood of Jesus Christ?
Jesus, we realize that you were the supreme sacrifice for all of our sins, past, present, and future. Because of the blood you shed for us, we can be free from the power and penalty of sin. Thank you for your victory over death. You took the death that we deserved. Amen. You took our punishment. Your pain was indeed our gain. And today we remember and celebrate that precious gift of life you gave us through the blood that you spilled.
Jesus said, "This is the blood of my covenant." I invite you to read Psalm 113 through Psalm 116 at home this afternoon. You can try to sing them if you want to. Pick a tune you like and sing along with it. But it's important to read it. He delivered us fully and completely.